Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Many people wrongly think of Peter, that great big lovable fisherman, as somewhat of a buffoon. After all, he was from Galilee, and Galilee was not exactly the center of sophistication or of intellectual education. And Peter was from that region. He was a Galilean. And his name, Peter, it means rock or rocky. Yo, Adrian, you know, that kind of thing. And so people think, well, now here's a guy from Galilee whose name means rocky, and he's a fisherman. Enough said. So a lot of people would say, hey, Peter was sort of, a buffoon, not a very intelligent guy. Hey, nothing could be further from the truth. They made that same mistake concerning Peter there in the fourth chapter of Acts when Peter stood before the intellectual elite of the day, the Sadducees and scribes, the chief priests and elders. And as Peter was talking to them, they were blown out because Peter began to refer to the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 118. And he explained to them how Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 118, that Jesus was the chief cornerstone that was rejected by them. And you know, when they heard that, they were blown away. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter, John who was with him, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The elite, the intellectuals, they said, man, they marveled because they perceived Peter and John to be ignorant and unlearned men, and took note that they had been with Jesus. These intellectual elitists made two huge mistakes in this place, at this point. First, they made a mistake when they thought, hey, these guys had been with Jesus. Past tense. Aorist. They were with Jesus right then. Jesus was with them right then. Right then, as they stood, as Peter spoke, Jesus was right there. And that's one of the key messages of the book of Acts that Mike touched on so thoroughly. Jesus was with them. Not that they had been with them in the past, but he was right there with them at that moment. And the second mistake that these intellectuals made was they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Wrong again. Peter was not an unlearned, he was not an ignorant man. Peter, our brother, had a tremendous grasp on the Old Testament scriptures. Peter was a Bible scholar. That is, he knew the scriptures in a most amazing way. Hey, remember on that day, the day of Pentecost? They were wondering what these things mean. Are those guys up there drunk? And Peter said, no, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter reaches way back into Joel's prophecy as Malcolm taught on Joel chapter 2. And he makes application of what was happening right then, right there, at that time. He says, this is fulfilling what Joel chapter 2 was predicting. And he spoke it from his heart, and he knew it by memory. He made application on the spot. Just like here in the fourth chapter, he was able to reach back into Psalm 118, and he was able to say, hey, what's happening is a fulfilling of that prophecy. And then on that day of Pentecost, he went on to preach a sermon that, don't worry, I'm not going to touch on right now, but over and over again, you guys have taught it through, you know about it, he alludes to Old Testament scriptures in a way that when I read it, it blows my mind. I think, wow, this is no buffoon. This is a man that had a grasp on, a grip on the scriptures. He really did understand the scriptures. Even here in Acts chapter 1, or our text, again, he was able to say right then, Judas has vacated the office. Reaching back to the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, he was able to make sense of the situation and say, hey, this is what ought to happen now at this time. Now, perhaps he was getting a little bit ahead of the Holy Spirit, for a lot of us believe that Paul would have been the right choice to fulfill that spot. But be that as it may, the point I'm making right here today is this. Peter knew the word. He quotes it, alludes to it, refers to it in Acts chapter 1, again in Acts chapter 2, again in Acts chapter 4, and on it goes. And this interests me. Because Peter was a Bible guy, you see. And we've already been touching on that theme a lot right here, and it's been tremendous. That we need to be those that have a grasp on the word. Even though we might be in the eyes of some unlearned and ignorant men, the fact of the matter is we need to continue to be guys who have a grip on the word and watch and see what God will do. It reminds me of that story in 2 Samuel 23. You remember how David had a group of guys gather around him, 400 in number. Men that were distressed and discontent and in debt. Maybe you can relate to that. And these ragtag renegades gathered around David. And they were transformed as they hung out with David into a crack unit of what the Bible calls David's mighty men. One of them, one of the chief of them, one of the top three, his name was Eleazar. And he must have been thought of as being a buffoon too, because he's called the son of Dodo. He's the Old Testament Peter, I guess. But Eleazar, it says, Eleazar, my goodness, he goes down as a giant, as a hero. For you see, when the Philistines were there arrayed against the people of Israel that day, and everybody else was freaking out and upset, it says that Eleazar grabbed the sword. And it says he gripped the sword until his hand clave to the sword. And it says, and God wrought a great victory. The Philistines fell that day miraculously. Why? Because Eleazar, son of Dodo, hung on to the scriptures. Hung on to the sword, if you would, as we can see it in symbol. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord said, I like this. A guy that's hanging on to the sword. His hand cleaves to it. He's not letting go of it. And God says, I'm going to use him to do a great work against my enemies. Eleazar in the Old Testament. Peter in our study in the book of Acts. Guys that had a grip on the scriptures. But sad to say, as has been alluded to, much of the church is losing its grip on the scriptures these days. Much of the church is losing its grip. Why? Because there are those that are questioning the infallibility and the inspiration of the scriptures. There are those that are wondering, well, now, Is the Bible literally to be viewed as God's Word? Or can we more intellectually say that it contains God's Word? Listen, that is not the voice of intellectualism. That's the hiss of Satan. Satan in the Garden of Eden made that same subtle suggestion, didn't he? Satan was the one that came on the scene, and what did Satan say? He said, yeah, hath God said. Do you really know? And that's what's going on today, truly. There are people that are suggesting, whispering in the ears of preachers and teachers and pastors, listen, we really have to be careful about this issue of infallibility and inspiration. They say to us, we agree with you guys. The Bible contains the Word of God. But don't go so far as to say the Bible is the Word of God. When that begins to happen, an interesting dynamic takes place. If I begin to buy into that lie that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that I can't say categorically that the Bible is the Word of God, every line, every word, once I back away from that position, then I begin to become the judge of the Word of God rather than the Word of God judging me. I begin to say, well, now this is inspired and that is questionable. And you know what I'll do? I'll choose the verses that I want and I'll say the ones that I don't like to deal with. Hey, that's not necessarily valid. I begin to judge the Word. Big goof. Real. In fact, I tell our people sometimes, folks, listen, what you need to do in your next Bible study, you that have well-worn Bibles and marked up pages, go through the Word again and study every scripture that's not underlined. Because the ones that we have underlined, my God shall supply all of my needs, underlined star, star, yes, amen, you know. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, circle, circle, yellow, yellow, all that, yeah, great. Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That might not be starred in my margin. The whole Word of God is inspired. That's what Peter believed. He had a grip on that. Like Eliezer, Peter had a fisherman's grasp on that fact. Peter himself would say this, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what Peter says. Peter says, understand this. It wasn't the ideas of men or inspiration in the sense of a Shakespearean sonnet, but rather they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know what Paul would say in that classic passage, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I checked the Greek lexicon and the word all means just that, all. It doesn't mean a lot of it, a good chunk of it, means all of it. You have Peter who says it's men that were moved by the Spirit of God in his epistle. You have Paul saying all Scripture is inspired. You have Peter, you have Paul. Even Mary said, whatsoever he says, do it. Peter, Paul, and Mary, what a song. I mean, you know, you have them all. The Scriptures. Peter's adamant on that point, and he's a practitioner of that belief, for he knew the Scriptures. Now, what happens when people begin to doubt whether every word is inspired, whether the whole thing is truly from God's heart, is that people then no longer teach it passionately or study it diligently when that is questioned. And that's what happens. That's what's happening in churches today. That's why there's dancing bears and singing porpoises. That's why there's programs instead of Bible teaching, because sometimes people say, I don't really know if all of these things are to be taken literally, if we have confidence that every word is God's word. So people lose interest. Ruth chapter 1, you know the story. There was a famine in Bethlehem. A famine in the house of bread. The place where there should be bread, where you would think there would be bread, the house of bread, the place where people would be fed, guess what? There was a famine. Elimelech takes his family, takes Naomi, two sons. Because there was a famine in the land, they wandered off away into Moab. Pagan territory, heathen country, the place where Moloch was worshipped. And you guys know what happened when they were in Moloch. He lost his sons. He lost his life. His wife Naomi comes back and says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara," which means bitterness. And because churches and groups and even Calvary chapels that at one time were committed to going through the Bible, teaching the scriptures, because some have veered away from that, in the place where there should be the feeding of the flock. If there's ever a place where the flock should be fed, it's in ministries like ours. It's in places like this. People come because they expect to hear the teaching of the Word of God. But when that doesn't happen, people wander away. Moloch. Kids are sacrificed in those days. People don't do good because there's famine in the place where there ought to be feeding. Real warning to me, a real warning to us. Important. Wandered away because of famine in the house of bread. And that's what happens when the liberals are heard that we've been talking about, when the hiss of the enemy is listened to. Well, we just can't be too dogmatic about this. We just can't be too sure of that. We can be sure. Absolutely. Why? Well, we don't have time. We could talk about the fulfillment of prophecy, how the fulfilling of prophecy gives us real reason to believe with confidence that this book is uniquely inspired. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The fulfillment of prophecy, we could talk about that at great length. Or archaeological discoveries. How the archaeologist Spade continually confirms what the scriptures have to say. And you've taught on that too. Or its miraculous unity. How the Bible, written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, yet there's a unity to it. It doesn't contradict itself. It's a book that no one could write if they would. And no one would write if they could. It tells it like it is. And you've taught messages and you've given studies and you know about those things and others too. But let me tell you the real issue, at least for me, when people question and say, well, how do you really... do you really believe that the Word truly is inspired and infallible? I say, yes, I do. And I usually don't enter into a discussion on Bible prophecy or on archaeology or on the miraculous unity. Sometimes I go down that road, but generally, here's the real key. Jesus. 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 Jesus did something that I think is absolutely wonderful. He took the most controversial stories from the Old Testament, the ones that would inevitably be challenged and questioned. He talked about Adam and Eve as literal people. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah as a real event. He talked about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife, he said. He talked about Daniel. A lot of people question him. He talked about Jonah in the belly of the whale. And on it goes. Jesus went back to the most controversial of stories. And he spoke of those stories as being factual, actual, real, historical. That's the key. So when I'm on the college campus and I talk to collegians or professors, I always say, look, here's the real issue. There was a man who claimed to be God in the flesh. If he was indeed God in the flesh, and if he spoke of those most controversial aspects, the most questionable stories in the ears and minds of the intellectuals, he spoke of them as being factual, then he is putting his seal of approval upon those stories as being actual. Or else he's lying. And then he couldn't be who he claimed to be. Well, that's the point, they'll say. Puff, puff, puff on their pipes with their cardigan sweaters. That's the point. How do we know that he is who he claimed to be? And that's exactly where I want to go in the discussion. You talk about one sign, Jesus said, I'll give to you. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, and you talk about the resurrection. And you go through the whole deal. You see, our argument on inspiration and infallibility is based upon Jesus. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. Not quite a few words. Not a good percentage of words. But Jesus said every word, quoting from Deuteronomy, and it's true. And Jesus claimed in his teaching that those stories are real from all sections. In fact, you know on the road to Emmaus what our Lord did. Beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained all things concerning himself. Their hearts burned. So that's really, to me, the key in discussing this issue of infallibility and inspiration. Jesus Christ put his seal of approval on the Old Testament scriptures. Peter believed it. Peter had a grasp on it. Peter was a Bible guy, and let me tell you this. For Peter to know the Word that way, even the pre-Pentecost days of Acts 1, it means that he must have read the Bible a lot. Let me give to you guys a good piece of advice. Make reading the Bible your hobby. You don't need to take up golf. Nothing wrong with golf. You don't need to take up fishing. Nothing wrong with fishing, right, Malcolm? You don't need to, I mean, those are all fine things, but we don't need to make that a passion. Let me tell you something. You can go with a chair, a lawn chair, and you can go with your sack lunch, and you can sit there by the river that you would be fishing on. And if you choose to, if you want to, you can sit there with your feet in the water, and you can open up your Bible, and you can read. And it's wonderful. I'm really encouraging our people to discover the wonderful hobby of reading the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Because you know, Peter couldn't have quoted those scriptures and made those allusions had it not already been in his mind. It's true. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance, as Jesus said, but he will not bring to remembrance that which has not been inputted into the memory. In other words, he's not going to remind me of stuff that I never read. But as I go through the Word and spend time in the Word, guys, we get to be Bible boys. That's the deal. We get to say, hey, you know, my real hobby, if I have one, it's reading the Bible. I like to read the Bible. We get to say that if we choose to. The story is told of a guy traveling on an airplane. And he saw John Walvoord sitting across the aisle. This guy, this young man who saw him, was a young seminarian and said, oh, Mr. Walvoord, You have been my hero for years. I just so admire your understanding and grasp of the Scriptures. Walford was sitting there and didn't even really look up as he was taking notes on Romans chapter 8. And the guy went, "Oh, I wish I could know the Bible like you do." And at that, Walford stopped and looked over in his direction and said, "Son, you could if you would put down your magazine and open up your Bible." See, we say, "Oh man, I wish I knew the Bible like Pastor Chuck or like Skip Heitzig. I wish I..." You can. You can. Because you see, we too are, in that sense, ignorant and unlearned in the eyes of the world. But you see, like Peter and John, we can be in the Scriptures. Not just telling our people to read the Bible, but read the Word. What'll happen? You read the Word, you start to share the Word. You start to see connections, you start to see stuff. The Holy Spirit begins to bring to memory things that you read previously when you were just reading the Bible. And suddenly it takes over in your teaching and your sharing too. And hey, let me tell you about Ruth. You know the story. Naomi was there in Moab, and she heard a rumor. There's bread. There's bread back in Bethlehem. It's been restored. It's been returned. There's bread again. There's bread where there are. There's bread in Bethlehem. And she went back. People will come back to church if they rediscover, if they hear the rumor. There's bread there. There's feeding going on. There's a confidence in the authoritative Word of God. There's an enjoyment in the Scriptures. Naomi went back, and you know what? She brought somebody with her. She brought Ruth. And Ruth, of course, is in that lineage, you know the story, that takes us right to Jesus Christ. A Jesus movement. A Jesus movement, Jesus being brought in. Jesus being birthed, if you would. How? Let me suggest to you, when the Word of God is loved, believed in, when the Word of God is read and studied like Peter did in his day, there's going to be, well, true story, there was a guy in Nigeria. He says, "Wow, the Spirit moves greatly. The Spirit moves greatly," he said to a friend of mine. "We're having a revival. We're having a revival." And I thought when I heard that, perfect. We're having a revival. We're having a revival. We're having a revival that's based upon the Bible. The teaching of the Word of God. Watch and see how people will come back who have wandered away into Moab, who have gone through difficulties with their families, who have been embittered by life's stuff. When they hear the rumor, there's food, there's bread in Bethlehem again. May God help us to be like Peter, to be those that love the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, and never doubt the veracity, the validity, the inspiration, the infallibility of what Jesus declared to be absolutely true. May God have mercy.